Well, how's your tongue control experiment going? For those of you who are new visitors in our midst, we as a congregation are conducting a 10-week experiment that'll go till the end of May, seeking to make tongue control our number one priority in following Jesus as our Lord during these weeks. To see, on the basis of James chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. What it will mean if we make that to be our number one priority and see how Jesus meets us and what he does in enabling us as Christians to grow in our godliness and love for the Lord Jesus. Well, how's it going? Got a ways to go, right? So do I. May seem discouraging at first. I have found time and again, especially preaching on this, becoming more sensitive to things that I say, aware just this morning of another slip, and just constantly aware of an area that I would like to rationalize and justify and overlook completely in how I use my mouth. But we are determined at least to take God's word seriously. And you know, as difficult as it may be, at least there's the satisfaction, isn't there, of knowing that we're not just listening to what James says about the tongue. That gets kind of boring, you know, to just come and to listen to a message about a subject. That's why preachers have to knock themselves out to make their messages entertaining and interesting, because we're not receiving it as a living word of God to us. But at least, no matter how much difficulty you're having in this, and however discouraged you might have been this week, at least there should be the satisfaction of knowing, I am taking God's word seriously. I am hearing God himself speak to me about my tongue. And so I'm trying to apply the living word of God into my life. As James said in chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so we're seeking to do that and expecting that God will meet us, that he will change us in these weeks. He'll make us a more joyful and godly people. Last week we saw that in James chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, James makes 4 points about the tongue using 7 illustrations to do it. You remember we saw at that time that James speaks about the tongue as having disproportionate power to its size. Use the example of a little bit that turns a whole horse, or a tiny rudder that turns a giant ship. The second point was that the tongue not only is powerful, but it's also a destructive evil. And he used there the example of a tiny spark that ignites an entire forest. And then thirdly, he talked about the tongue as being a disobedient beast, a poisonous animal that's untamable. And talked about the difficulty of controlling the tongue. And then fourthly, his final point was, why is this so bad? Well, he says, because the tongue makes discordant sounds. It's totally inconsistent. On the one hand, it praises God, and then it curses people that are made in the image of God. Use the example of sweet and salt water coming from the same spring, or the example of a fig tree bearing olives, or a grapevine bearing figs. And so this is totally inconsistent, and that's the way our tongue is. Well, this morning, I'd like to focus on that second point, the third illustration of the destructive power of the tongue when he likens it to a fire. The more I thought about this, the more I'm convinced that James, in this passage, these two verses, well, it's really one and a half verse, James chapter 3, the end of verse 5 and all of verse 6, he compares the tongue to a fire in 4 ways. I want to trace those this morning, but let's pick up the thread of his thought at verse 2, just as we read before, and then continue on to verse 6. Let's remember again, this is God himself who's addressing us concerning our tongues. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I say that I'm convinced that James here is giving us four comparisons. That's four. Four comparisons to the tongue like a fire. And you're going to have to do a little work to help you to follow along, so fill them in as we go along. The first one is that the tongue, like a fire, causes vast destruction. V-A-S-T. Vast destruction. He says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. He's focusing here on the amazing phenomena of an entire forest being able to be set ablaze by a tiny little spark or a match. I remember when I was a little kid seeing the whole forest just a couple of blocks behind our house set on fire. It was like a wall of searing heat. Fascinating. Drew me to it. And it was like a living thing, greedy to eat up the pasture and the meadows and the trees that I had played in. John Blanchard tells the story of an experience that he had on the islands of the Hebrides in Scotland when he was a little boy. He says that at that time it was his duty with some of his friends to take the coals from the farmhouse and to carry these coals out to a low-lying wet place and make sure that those coals were thoroughly doused so that they wouldn't cause any damage. And you know how it is, boys will be boys and all that stuff. And one day they took these coals and instead of putting them in the low-lying, wet, swampy area, they took just a couple of coals and they wrapped it in a piece of cardboard. And they carried this cardboard with these coals up onto a nearby mountain that was covered with heather. And they took the coals and they put the coals down there in the heather and they wanted to see this little tame thing that sort of fascinated them, what it would do if they just blew it among the heather and then, you know, could just control it for a while and put it out. And so they blew it and it ignited a couple of bushes and began to spread. And pretty soon they had a blaze that was about 5 yards wide. And that was really neat. And they decided, well, you know, this is completely under control, so let's let it go a little further. And they let it go to 10 yards wide of frontage. And they said, boy, that is really neat. Look at that. You know, there's a feeling of power, you know. Playing with fire for you kids sometimes can seem like a really fascinating thing. You know, you have this fire that's got all this heat and it's consuming what's before it. And they decide, well, we got control of this. And they let it go to 15 yards. And there's still no problem, you know. And they let it go to 20 yards. And all of a sudden, a gust of wind took it. And the fire was totally out of control. And Blanchard says that he recalls with horror running to the farmhouse and cowering there as he began to see the whole mountain go up in a blaze. As far as the eye could see, the whole mountain was on fire. Farmers came from miles around. Everybody in the whole area had to rally together to try and put that fire out. And before they were finished, it consumed nearly the entire mountain. And he said, the most amazing thing was that started from a little coal that I held in my hand. Just a tiny little coal that seemed so tame. It seemed like it could never do any harm, so that I could hold it in a piece of cardboard. And James says the tongue is like a fire. Tito read a number of proverbs about the tongue. There's a couple that specifically compare the tongue to a fire. In Proverbs chapter 16, we read in verses 27 and 28, a scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Or Proverbs 26, beginning with verse 18. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and then says, "I was only joking." Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers, and as wood to a fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. You notice kindling, all the references to fire. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. The tongue is like a destructive fire. It seems so tame, and it can be so out of control and do such vast destruction. James says the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Literally, the Greek there reads, the tongue sets itself as a world of evil among the members of the body. And that is understood by most commentators to imply that the tongue is the most available member of our body to do a world of evil. You know, if you think about it for a moment, the tongue is the hardest thing to control because it is the most immediate to respond in destruction. I wouldn't think of slapping my wife around with my hand, but I repeatedly lash her with my tongue. Things that we would not think of doing with other parts of the body because they're more controllable, they take more forethought. With our tongue, we respond instinctively and immediately. And so the tongue sets itself as available for a world of all kinds of evil and destruction. You kids have a term that you use among one another, jonin. We're joning on one another. Boy, there's kind of a chill in here. Did you hear what he said about that? And you know, and you talk about your friends in such destructive ways. And then we make light and we kid about what we're really doing, and yet we've destroyed some kid whose reputation is shot, who's on the out, whose insecurities have just tripled by what we've said about him. We can alienate everybody against him. Where you take us as adults, we come home from work, or we come from a hard day in any capacity, and we innocently unload to our spouse or our best friend. I come home and Kathy says, "How was your day, honey?" And I say, "Oh man, what a day." And I begin to unload on all the irritations and the frustrations. And of course, irritations and frustrations are never abstract, are they? I mean, who of us comes home and just says, "Well, it was an irritating, frustrating, terrible day, and it was all my fault, and I have nobody to blame." Yeah. That's not what we do, is it? Boy, let me tell you, this person gets under my skin, and you know, and they are so incompetent, and they tried this, and they did that, and they frustrate me, and on and on and on and on we go, you know. And we just unload because we just need to express our feelings, you know. We need to have somebody to sympathize. And what we really want is for that person to say, "You were right and they were wrong, and didn't they treat you rough?" But in the meantime, I may do this for a while with Kathy, and after a while she may stop me and she'll say, "Do you realize what impression you're giving me of that person?" Well, of course I don't intend to give her a negative impression about anybody, especially in our congregation, right? And of course I never talk about any of you to her. It's only other people, you know. And that's what we all like to think. Until I remember somebody saying to me, "Hey, anybody that talks about somebody else to you, they're talking about you to somebody else." And she'll say, "You know what kind of impression you give me of that person?" Of course I think, I don't want to give you a negative impression about them, but you are. And not only that, but think how terrible it is because the people that you and I are talking about aren't even there to defend themselves. And so now we've just cut somebody down. We've just alienated our spouse or our friend against this person. And now they have a terrible impression of them. The person's not there to defend themselves. And what's even worse, we have now dissipated all the energy of anger that God would want to use for us to take it to Him in prayer, or to go to that person and to either confront them Or to tentatively say, hey, I got a problem here. I don't know what it is, whether it's your fault or my fault, but there's a problem between us. And so now the anger sort of dissipated. We've gotten it off our chest, as we say. And so now we don't feel a need to do that, but we're still alienated from them. And what's more, we've also alienated another person against them who wasn't even involved in it until we told them about it. Isn't that terrible when you think about it? I mean, how would you like to think that today a number of people will be talking about you this afternoon, speculating on what you did that was thoughtless or sinful or inconsiderate, and you're not there to give your side of it? And yet we do that for others all the time, don't we? I know she saw me this morning. I said hello to her. She turned the other way and she ignored me. Who does she think she is? Yeah, what a jerk. And you know, if you could only hear her side of it, you know. Man, I had all these things on my mind. I had to get down to the nursery and I had to do this and I had to do that. And I wasn't even thinking. I never even noticed you there. But we speculate not only on what people did, but on their motives. And they're not there to defend themselves. What vast destruction the tongue is capable of bringing about, like a forest fire. Now next week I'm going to talk a little more on how do you express your feelings and frustrations to your spouse in a more righteous way, okay? So you'd say, hey, it's easy to talk about that, but what do you do? All right, we'll get into that a little bit more next week. All I want to make the point this week is the destruction of doing it by talking about that other person. Secondly, we see here that the tongue causes self-destruction. Not only vast destruction, but self-destruction, the second point. You see there in verse 6 what he says? The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil, a world of vast destruction among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. That's talking about the person who's using their tongue now. James says it corrupts the person. It's like the match that sets the forest ablaze. That match itself is consumed in the process. The match itself gets burned up, destroyed. The word that he uses here, corrupt, in the Greek means to stain or to pollute. I always think of blue jays when I think of this. You look at a blue jay and you say, man, what a beautiful bird. Beautiful coloring, beautiful markings on it. They come on our deck all the time, you know, and you admire them until they open their mouths. Yeah. And you look at that thing and you say, oh man, if you just kept your mouth shut, you'd be a beautiful bird, you know? But its tongue corrupts it. Its tongue just destroys the whole image. That's a pretty good imitation of a blue jay. I'll try that again afterwards. But not only does the appearance become destroyed and corrupted by a person that uses their mouth in a negative way, but it also, in the process, has the effect of corrupting the person. You know, something I have noticed over the years, when I have, Kathy and I, whenever I don't have to go out in the evening, always take an evening walk, and that's our big conversation time, you know. And I've noticed that on those walks or at dinner time, that there is a dynamic that is set up. If we start talking negatively about people, and in that process, you know, whenever you talk negatively about someone else, the implication of that is that you are sort of siding with that person who also has the wisdom of perception to see the error of this other person's ways like you see it, right? And so the two of you are drawn together in a conspiracy of criticism. And that's supposed to make you feel closer together. You know, I found it never works. You set up a negative atmosphere and sooner or later you turn on each other. Sooner or later, Kathy will start criticizing each other. Sooner or later, the whole conversation takes a negative turn, and I find out, well, who do you think you are? Well, now you're starting on me. Well, because you see, James says, it corrupts the whole person. That's what the tongue does when you use it in destructive ways toward other people. It corrupts you. It turns back on yourself. And it never produces joy. Jack Miller, that I talked about before, pastor at New Life Church in Philadelphia, and his wife, Rosemary, were so convicted by this process. The fact that they would, dinner after dinner, he would say, they would sit down and they would talk about the church, and they would express concerns, you know, about people. And those concerns that they would express about people turned into simple gossip sessions. And simply cutting people down and talking about all their faults, and the implication is a self-righteousness and a self-superiority in that. He said, we became so convicted of that by God, that we determined that we would not say anything during our dinner time that was not constructive or helpful. So the amazing thing is, next time we sat down to eat, we found we didn't have anything to talk about. You know, we'd start off, we'd say, no. Eat a little long, No. Yeah, we'd pass the whole meal in silence. And he said it was appalling. I realized how much negative talk dominated my conversation. But they kept at it. And the effect was it brought them in deep repentance to the Lord Jesus and saying, God, I'm realizing now what an evil heart I have, that this is my attitude toward people. I'm corrupted by this. And the Lord met him. The Lord met him in a deep way. And he testifies now to a man, as a man whom the Lord Jesus has changed in the power of his tongue from a destructive evil to not at all, as if he has the whole thing licked. If he did, he'd be a perfect man. That's what verse 2 says. But certainly a tremendous change, and the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual authority on Jack Miller's life has touched a number of continents in his ministry. I challenge you, go home today, monitor your dinner conversation. Divide your conversation into three parts. Purely informational things that are neutral. You know, pass the potatoes, pass the salt, you know. Stuff that doesn't, you know, not particularly edifying, not particularly destructive. But, you know, neutral, informational stuff. All right. Then secondly, positive, constructive things. That which encouraged, that which built up, that which edified. And then thirdly, the destructive, complaining, critical stuff. And just try to keep a count, you know, kind of a tally, a percentage, of how many things that are said. You know, now, I figure in a congregation like this, probably only 10% of you are going to do this anyway, so you won't have any more than one for any family. And the rest of you will forget about this, and you'll go on doing it, but out of every family, maybe there'll be one person that'll remember this, you know, and be, what are you writing down? Oh, nothing, that's okay, you know. And then afterwards, you know, say, you realize 53% of what we just said was absolutely complaining and destructive and negative. You know, and see what God does. Because the effect is that it corrupts you. And if you turn from that and you repent of that and come to the Lord, the first thing that you will notice is that you will feel cleaner. You will feel more satisfied with how you've used your tongue. And the first effect will not be on other people. It will be on you in turning around that corrupting process. Thirdly, the tongue causes continued destruction. It causes continued destruction. Again, verse 6, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body, vast destruction. It corrupts the whole person, self-destruction, and it sets the whole course of his life on fire. Continued destruction. The word there in the Greek refers to a path that goes through the forest, or a course of something, like the wheel of life. It's talking about a forest that you walk down, and everywhere you go, you're setting fires, you know, you're setting blazes all the way down this path. The damage of the tongue spreads, that's the idea of this, through the whole course of his life. It spreads like wildfire, carried along by a breeze. They tell me that in Australia, some of the bushfires can move at the rate of 60 miles an hour. And a tongue can spread in its continued destruction. One thing sets off another to another to another. Now, there's an illustration of this. It's become kind of classic by now. I hadn't heard this illustration before a couple of years ago, and since that time I've heard about 10 times, all in different ways, different people, different settings, all supposed to be the same thing. I don't believe any of it. But I will tell you the earliest, oldest account of this story that I've ever heard, and you can judge for yourself. At least it makes the point. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a monk, a very godly man, and somebody in town had a slanderous, gossiping tongue. And they told a number of negative, false things about this man. The stories went around from person to person. His reputation suffered greatly. And after some months, the offender repented of this, came back to the monk, and asked for him to forgive him for what he had done. The monk said, I will forgive you if you'll do one thing. He said, what is it? He said, take a pillow and come on up to the church bell tower with me. He took him up to the church bell tower with his pillow and he said, now rip open the pillow and scatter the feathers out of the tower. The man ripped open the pillow and he scattered all the feathers. The wind caught them and they scattered all over the town. And the monk said, now go and gather up all those feathers and put him back in the pillow. And the man looked at him aghast and he said, "Of course I can't do that. They're all over the town now. I never even find them. How could I ever get them all back?" And the monk said, "Just so. I can forgive you for what you've said about me, but the harm can never be undone. Like the feathers, it's irretrievable. Continued destruction sets the whole course of his life on fire, on down, down and down." I read just recently, a couple weeks ago, about a man who was hired as a music director in a church, who was a pathological liar. He lied in just subtle little ways about rather small things, but in such a pattern that he began to try to cover his tracks, and the effect was that he practically split and destroyed that church, practically destroyed the ministry of the minister of that church, the pastor, and wreaked untold havoc as one thing began to spark off another thing and another thing and another thing in a continued chain of events. The tongue causes continued destruction. But not only is it continued in the effects reproducing themselves, but it's also continued in the effect it has on the person. You think of just in this last week, the stories that we've been reading over the past couple weeks about Oral Roberts' fundraising techniques, or Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and others that are involved in Christian media. How have you and I handled that information? You know, it's very tempting, isn't it, to wait to see the next Christian that you can talk about how terrible the events are, of how people are treating one another, and the gall and the arrogance of this man or that man and what they've done. And somehow we can believe that when a person becomes a public figure, then it's okay to criticize them with impunity and to think that that doesn't do any harm to the honor of Christ and to the cause of His church. I'm not justifying sin or anything that a person does, and there are discipline processes to take care of that. I'm talking about the effect on us. What does it do for you or for me if we find a delight in talking about another person's sin? It sets the whole course of our lives on fire. It becomes a pattern of life, a pattern of criticism. Proverbs said, we saw earlier, that where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no gossip, then the strife dies down. Have we added to that in terms of the disasters and the scandals of Christian TV media? Or are we seeking to help and seeking to pray for those that are involved in this and seeking to not use that as a means of making us feel superior to those caught in sin? You know, some people are like walking torches. Everywhere they go, they set fires. Everywhere they go, they set the whole course of their life on fire. You know, this person, wherever he is, you're going to find that people are arguing. You're going to find there's dissension. You're going to find that people can't get along. Why? Because, you see, we develop within ourselves, by the use of our tongues in a negative way, that it corrupts us and it sets the whole course of our lives in a negative, destructive mode. It becomes a dominating characteristic of the way we look at people. Negatively, critically. And so it controls us and it sets the whole course of our own lives on fire. But finally, James says, that it is caused, he says, you want to know the root of it, it's caused by another source of destruction. The tongue is caused by another source of destruction. The end of verse 6, he says, and it itself is set on fire by hell. The tongue is set on fire, he says, by hell. Now, hell there is a synonym for devil. You see, in verse 15, James says, such wisdom, talking about the false wisdom that produces strife and dissension, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. That's what he's talking about here. But why does he say hell as if it's a person rather than the devil? I think to understand and appreciate that, you have to understand the Jewish picture of what hell was. You see, the word here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a place, the Valley of Hinnom, outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It was a deep valley off to the side. And that valley was their rubbish heap. As the garbage heap or the rubbish heap, it was, you know, the trash dump of Jerusalem, it was constantly kept on fire. And the fire was a smoldering fire that was constantly consuming the garbage and the trash of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that place smelled like? Can you imagine what it was like to go down into that valley to take your trash and your garbage and to dump it? Gehenna, a smoldering blaze. And James says that's an apt picture of hell. And so he says that fire, that little match that you have, before it sets on fire the forest, it itself has to be ignited. And he says, you know where that match is ignited of your tongue? It's ignited in the smoldering fires of Gehenna. It's ignited in the smoldering fires of hell itself that captures your imagination and your weaknesses and that sinful, evil heart of yours and mine. And that's what takes our tongues to make them the destructive agents that they are. And there's a profound insight for us in this that I think we better be very careful to understand so that we can deal with tongue control rightly. The insight is simply this. Ultimately, the problem of tongue control is not a psychological, but a spiritual problem. So what? Well, that's important because, you see, the tendency today is to look at the problem of tongue control and to say, well, the reason that I cut down on other people and I'm critical is because I have a poor self-image. And so the solution is to pump up my self-image to make me feel better, to love myself so that I will be kinder toward other people. James says, if that's your approach, you've missed the ultimate cause. The tongue is set on fire by hell. It is a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem that you and I have. A problem that is not dealt with by pumping up our self-image, but by repentance. And there's a big difference. The real solution to tongue control, you see, is for us to have a real understanding of the God that we offend through our tongue, and not just the other people. The best example that I know of this in all of Scripture is in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah had a problem of tongue control. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that one day, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He says, I saw Him as He really is, high, seated on His throne, high and exalted. And the train of His robe filled the temple with all this glory and majesty. And he says, above Him I saw seraphs, glorious beings, each with six wings. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and with two they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah said, all of a sudden, I got a new view of myself. And I saw what I was really like, and I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm undone, I'm coming apart, is what he's saying there. And then Isaiah confesses his sin, and he puts his finger on the root sin in his life. And what is it? Do you remember? He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I got a problem of tongue control. I'm a man with a dirty mouth. I'm a man who criticizes and complains and uses my tongue in destructive ways. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And in that sense of his being undone and destroyed and ruined, what does he do? He comes to the Lord with that. And Jesus meets him right where he is. That's the beauty of this. And what does the Lord do in meeting him? We read that he takes a coal. He takes a coal from off of the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips with it. And he says, lo, this coal has cleansed your lips and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Why a coal from off of the altar? Because the altar is where Jesus died. The altar is the symbol of sacrifice. And Jesus sacrificed Himself on the altar, the cross of Calvary, in order to cleanse you, to cleanse your lips, to cleanse your tongue from its destructive tendencies and from the evil that it's perpetrated. And so you have here a beautiful picture of lips that have been ignited by the fires of Gehenna. And God cleanses it by taking a coal, not from the smoldering fires of Gehenna, but from the pure altar, the holy altar of His own temple. And that coal is the new fire. That coal is the new fire that is symbolized in the Holy Spirit that comes upon Isaiah's lips to cleanse him. And so Isaiah turns from one who is discontented and disgruntled and a man of unclean lips to a man who in the next verses praises God and says, "How can I use my tongue to declare the good news of the gospel?" Discontented hearts are hearts that find their tongues ignited by Gehenna. The contented heart that's found that Jesus, by His grace and His mercy, has died on the altar to cleanse your lips and my lips. My guilt is taken away. My sin is atoned for. Oh Lord, Lord, cleanse my lips that are so bitter from the polluted, stagnant wells of my heart, and sweeten my tongue from the deep, deep wells of the pure streams of Calvary, so that my heart will be content, my sin atoned for, and my tongue speak your praise and blessing. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Each of us here who realizes so painfully the destructive potential of our tongues, that we might find, like Isaiah, that forgiveness, that cleansing coal from off the altar that can come to touch our lips, to cleanse us, to take away that sin, because Jesus Himself died on that altar that our tongues could be cleansed by His blood. Lord, give us contented hearts that rest in the justification that we have in Jesus, in the forgiveness that we've received in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.